All right. Well, this morning we have a unique and very special guest. I was a missions pastor for a lot of years at another church, Maranatha Chapel, and I got acquainted with far-reaching ministries and with Wes Bentley. And Wes is here this morning to share about what God's doing through their ministry. Today you're going to hear things that the news will not tell you, and you're going to hear some things that are obviously going to be a little hard to hear, but you're also going to hear about some of the incredible things that God is doing in some of the most dangerous parts of the world. FRM's work does work in Sudan and Uganda and all over Africa, Syria and Russia, and a number of countries that Wes is going to mention this morning. And I want you to know that I have been to their chaplain base in Sudan, and I'm going again this next summer to be a part of a what they call a refresher course, or basically a pastor's conference for chaplains that are deployed into the Sudanese army. And I've seen with my eyes what Wes and his team are doing over there. They are basically raising up Calvary Chapel pastors, and then they're placed in the military there in a very difficult part of the world and are leading scores of people to Christ. So that and among, you're going to hear a lot of other things this morning. If you're new to FRM or far-reaching ministries, your first time hearing about them, there's too much to tell. So you're going to get a taste, you're going to get a little bit of idea what they do. But know this, it's so much more than you could ever imagine what God is doing with them. So I am privileged to call Wes Bentley my friend. I am grateful for what God is doing in and through his ministry, and we are privileged to have him here this morning. Please welcome Pastor Wes Bentley.
You know, folks, I remember the first time I actually heard of Pastor Gary. I was going to Maranatha for a while, and one night Gary got up to share, and I remember thinking, this guy should not be an assistant pastor, you know. And so I was very grateful when I found out that he had taken the service and come here to be the senior pastor. I think it's a great fit. And sharing with you this morning, often when I come to churches and I share, people are a little bit confused by the time we get done with the service. People will come up to me and they say, "Now, let me understand, are you a pastor? Are you a chaplain? Are you a soldier? Are you in war? Are you in combat? Do you bear arms? Do you fight?" And the quick answer to all of that is, yes, we do all of that. And in helping you to understand this a little bit better is, you know, folks, we've been involved in the longest running civil war in Africa. In the last 16 years of the nation of Southern Sudan, we've had 41 years of declared war, but we've been fighting for almost the entire 60 years, and we're fighting on multiple fronts now. There's a great misunderstanding within the church today. You know, when the Bible talks about turn the other cheek, it means that if someone offends you, take the offense. Don't run the name of the gospel for that. But it never meant that you're supposed to allow people to come into your homes and rape your wife and your daughters and kill your children. That was never what it was supposed to be. And we've lost something in this nation. There's a feminization of feminizing men in America today. We were never supposed to be this way. To give you a little bit of a better understanding, we have been the official training arm for the South Sudan Army for 21 years. We have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain. And then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only give them 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do that isn't because we can't afford to feed them better, but if we don't train them hard, they will not survive. Once they're deployed, they go into forward operation units where they're in extreme heavy combat situations. And what most of them talk about is the most difficult thing of the war is the constant hunger that they have to deal with up there. This morning, I'm going to take you guys on a journey. It's going to look like we're jumping around a little bit, and I'll try to bring it all back together. But the reason we're taking you on a journey is because the Lord has taken us on a journey, and you'll understand it. You know, guys, within the body of Christ, most of us understand that salvation is a free gift of God. But what many believers do not understand and they don't get is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if we never do anything for Christ on this life, why do we expect great treasures on the other side of eternity? The Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there are many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are. And I'd hate to get to heaven and find out that my flat on earth was much bigger than my flat over in heaven. And so we need to understand that. Now, there was a coup within the nation of Southern Sudan in December of 2013. I was actually in Russia at the time, and I'll explain that a little bit more as we get into the message. And I got a call from my wife, Vicky. It was about midnight. And she said, honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5-hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general. The general she was talking about was the Minister of National Security. He's a 3-star general, a lieutenant general. I led him to Christ many years ago. He's one of my dearest brothers in Christ. I was the best man in his wedding. My wife was his maid of honor. And I truthfully believe that he'll be the president of the nation one day. And folks, truthfully, the reason they were trying to kill him is they realized that for this attempted takeover of a government, they would have to kill this man. They would not be successful unless they assassinated him. And when Vicky said that to me, I said, Vicky, I've got to get off the phone. I've got to deal with the situation immediately. And I called two of my senior chaplains in the capital of Juba, and I said, listen, guys, they are trying to kill the general. If we lose this general, we are going to lose the nation. I said, you get every man you can, and you get down there, and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose them, we are going to lose the nation. And our guys mounted up, and they drove down there. It was about midnight. And they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. As they were coming down the road, tracer rounds were coming at them all the way. For those of you who are not familiar with a military term, a tracer round is a bullet that has a red or orange glow that follows it. It helps you to direct your fire at nighttime. When they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies on the ground. They dismounted. They went in to reinforce the general. There were two positions of fire that the enemy was firing from. We set up mortars. We sent two mortars into one and one into the other, and we silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, General, how are you doing? He goes, I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother. And then he said to me, he goes, Wes, I need you to immediately deploy 20 chaplains to the front lines. He says, this was a sneak attack within our capital. Many of my men's families and relatives have been massacred. He goes, my men, they want revenge. He goes, fighting and killing is a part of warfare, but murder, rape, pillaging, and plundering is not. And if you do not deploy your chaplains, I do not know what my men will do. So I immediately deployed 20 of my chaplains. The enemy army came down, and they attacked a city called Bor. They hit it with 25,000 rebel soldiers. When they came into the city of Bor, they killed every man, woman, and child in that city. They went in the hospitals. They shot people in their beds. They took the pastors and the priests. They pulled their collars back. They cut their throats. And they raped every girl from the age of 9 to 90 years of age, and then they executed them. And that was what was happening at Bor. My guys went up with a force of about 400 soldiers. And about 100 kilometers outside of Bor, they ran into an enemy ambush. They were attacked somewhere between 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants. They said, we were able to fight them off, but they came back with a vengeance. And what would ensue after that was about a 4-hour gun battle. What was unique about it, folks, it was completely out in the open. There was no cover anywhere, so it was just men shooting each other unless you got far enough away. And we had our chaplain vehicle parked there. We had our chaplain flag flying above it. Next to it was a military vehicle. The military vehicle was hit by an RPG. It blew up and killed everybody inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting with 1,700 men shooting at us, not one bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle. And I don't even know how that's humanly possible outside of the hand of God. But because of it, it was a great miracle to the soldiers. And many of the soldiers said there's great power with these chaplains, and they gave their life to Christ. Now, I was in Russia. I had to get out of Russia. I had to get on the ground in Sudan. I picked up about 13 more men, and we headed up to the front. A very ominous feeling as you're going up there, folks. Literally every village is gone. It's either been destroyed or it's been evacuated. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, we started to run into the human death toll. We came across 4 destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. And the day that we hit Bor, my chaplains had buried over 700 people on that one day alone. And this is several weeks after the main event went down. So this tells you the level of killing that went on in the city of Bor. And that was just the beginning of my year. About this time, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me about going into the ISIS territories. And guys, I always share with people in America that I'm not a person that's really given to leisure. It's just not the way that God's made me. It's not a problem if you enjoy your leisure. I'm just not one of those people. Out of the 52 weekends of the year, I normally work 50 or 51 weekends of the year. I normally only take the weekend off before Christmas. And out of the 365 days of the year, I normally work about 355 days a year. And my days normally run at least 12 hours. Sometimes they run 14, 16, or even more. But that is my schedule. But see, God has geared me towards that. So when the Lord spoke to me about going into the ISIS territory, it wasn't that I didn't care, but I said, Lord, we are involved in so much warfare now in the Sudan. We used to be only fighting the Islamic Army of the North. Now we are fighting five different armies and 47 different rebel groups. It is an extremely dangerous part of the world right now. In our village, folks, we are feeding 14,400 people, children, every single day. Starvation will come to the Sudan this year. They're expecting 1.5 million people to die of starvation. Now, if it were not for the war, we would have no problem. We could grow all the crops we needed. But it's the war that is keeping people from going into the fields because they'll be abducted and they'll be murdered. And so we're in a very terrible situation there. And so when the Lord spoke to me, I said, Lord, it isn't that I don't care. But you know, I always tell my guys in Africa, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. And guys, I began to investigate what was going on with ISIS in the Middle East. In America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. If we talk about cutting someone's head off, you don't see that on national TV in America. I have witnessed it on national TV in Africa, and it is truly one of the most terrible things you will ever see in your life. The people are terrified about what they're getting ready to go through. Their lungs are heaving with air. And even after they remove the head, it seems like for a moment the lungs will continue to breathe just because of the terror of what the people go through. But what really finally got me is I came across a photo of a little girl. She's about 2.5, 3 years of age. She's wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arms, and ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. At that point, we realized we had to get in the battle. We had to engage the enemy. We had to protect those that did not have the ability to protect themselves. See, folks, I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I've been ordained more than 21 years. And like most people who go to the mission field, you go there to be a pastor, to be a Bible teacher, to be an evangelist. My wife was there to do the women and the children's ministry. I never dreamed I'd actually have to physically get involved in the longest running civil war in Africa. But the rebels began to come down and attack villages around us. One of the villages they hit, they took 58 newborn babies and they crushed their heads against trees. And at that point, we decided we had to engage the enemy. We began to build sanctuaries for women and children to come in at night. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Among the South Sudanese army, they are great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle. And then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the villages that they pulled out of, we came into after the Islamic army had been there. They came in, they built these huge bonfires, and they picked the babies and the toddlers up, and they threw them in, and they burned them alive. And at that point, we realized we had to protect those that could not protect themselves. And the Lord told me, you've got to deal with these men. So I set the soldiers down one day, and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. It is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they are women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. Now, guys, I'm going to take a turn here again. And like I said, I'll try to bring it together at the end. I was down in Mexico speaking at Juan Domingo's church. And Juan Domingo is an incredible man of God. He was born an American citizen. He moved to Mexico. He gave up his citizenship, took on Mexican citizenship, gave up his American name, took on a Hispanic name. He has planted 4 Calvary chapels in Mexico. Out of that, 90 other churches have been planted. And I was supposed to go down and teach at his church. He's actually turned it over to his son, Jonathan Domingo, who's done an incredible job. They're now at 4 services. And they're really growing tremendously over there. It's like the Calvary of 30 years ago. And so I was supposed to go down there, and I was supposed to teach for the Sunday services and then spend a week at their Bible school. But something happened that would change that, and I'll come back to this. I always go to Russia every year, guys. And before being a missionary in Sudan for 21 years, I spent 5 years in the former Soviet Union. Russia was always the first love of missions for me. I've always had a real heart for the Russian people. I prayed 13 years before I went there. And for 5 years, I went all across Russia, going from prison to prison, preaching the gospel. And it's truly the highlight of my life. And I always tell people, if there's something that I consider a vacation, I go back there every year at Christmas time. It's my time to get away from the war. It's my time of respite from the war. And guys, I've always been a cold weather person. I like cold weather. I don't like hot weather. The last time I was in Sudan, there were several days it was 118 degrees. So it gives you the level of the heat that's over there. And I love going during the winter because it's cold. And when I get off that airplane in Moscow and I walk outside and I take that first breath of cold Russian air, I just feel like all the stress melts out of my body. And if I can just have those 2 weeks, I can go through another year of war in the Sudan, which I'm in my 21st year of being in war in the Sudan. And so I go over there. Well, many years ago, I felt like the Lord told me to bring a woman's watch. I don't know why. I just had an impression from the Lord. And I was over there, and, you know, Christmas is different in Russia, folks. The greatest holiday of the year in Russia is not Christmas. It's New Year's. They celebrate it much bigger than Christmas. And Christmas is not December 25th. It's Eastern Orthodox, which is January 7th. And so we go over there, and it's a great time for having conferences, and everything closes down from the 31st to the 10th. So it's a great time to do youth conferences. We're actually having a youth thing this winter in Russia. We've already got 125 young people that have signed up for it with all the Calvary chapels across Russia. It's going to be a real blessing. And but I remember that I was there on Christmas Day. I was teaching in a church. And I'm looking out the window, and literally the snowflakes the size of quarters are falling down. Very picturesque, when all of a sudden, I spot about a 74-year-old Russian woman. When I saw her, the first thing I noticed, she had a mole that covered almost half of her face, a birthmark. And when I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, "This is the woman you're to give the watch to." So after the service, I went up and I asked her what her name was, and it was Lydia. And Lydia told me about her life. Because of the birthmark on her face, she had never been married. She had never had a boyfriend. She had never gone out on a date. She had never had a man treat her with really any kindness, tell her that he loved her, that he thought she was pretty, or even showed really any compassion. She always had the worst jobs in Russian society. She said the first time she ate chocolate, she was 50 years of age. A child gave her a piece of chocolate. And she lived in very terrible conditions over there. When I gave her the watch, she started to cry, and she said, "Wes, my watch has not worked for 2 years, but I was too poor to buy another one." The winter jacket she was wearing was from the 1960s. I don't know how she kept it together. And so we went and visited Lydia's house, and the Lord really put it on our heart to care for Lydia. And her house, by American standards, or her flat, would be destroyed. You would not be allowed to live there. But this is Russia. So we wrote to the Body of Christ in America, and the Body of Christ responded tremendously. And we were able to go into her flat, and we completely gutted it. We pulled out the flooring, the walls, the plumbing, all the appliances, the bathroom fixtures, and we rebuilt it from the bottom completely up again. And then we were able to give Lydia an income. She lived off about $75 a month. Her winter heating bill normally ran about $60 a month. So all she ate was fried potatoes and borscht, which is a cabbage and beet soup. She told me she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk in stores and look at raviolis, and then she would shake her head and walk out because she couldn't afford them. And folks, when we raised the money, the Lord really blessed it. And we were able to give her an income of about $500 a month, which is a good income in Russia. Whatever money I got extra at the end of every year, I would always bring it over and give it to her. We didn't keep any of the money that was given to Lydia. And I remember that one year I came over and I had about $6,000 extra dollars. So I've got this big wad of $100 bills. And I said, "Lydia," I said, "I have a lot of money here." I go, "Do you have a safe place to keep it?" And she said, "Yes." So I handed her the $6,000. She opened a kitchen cabinet, pulled up a dish towel, put it under there, and put the dish towel back over it, you know. And I said, "Well, I was thinking about a bank, but I guess a dish towel will have to work, you know." But that was just the way Lydia was. She was a very innocent woman. She'd never seen television. She'd never ridden on a train. She'd never been in a hotel. She had never taken a vacation. One of the things that she always wanted to do was to go see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was the greatest dream of her life to go and see that ballet. And guys, it's very hard to get tickets for it. We actually worked almost 10 months before we finally secured the tickets for the Bolshoi Ballet at Christmas time to see the Nutcracker. And I remember, you know, my wife Vicky, she loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. But we finally got the tickets to the ballet. And I remember when we brought Lydia to Moscow and we put her up at a Marriott hotel. And they're kind of like palaces, I think, because they bought up a lot of old palaces. And the one thing that she really did get into, she'd never seen TV before, so she would sit on the edge of her bed and she would watch The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. like she was watching this great drama on TV. And she would literally sit on the edge of her bed intently watching this, and then she turned to our interpreter, Natasha, and said, "Natasha, this coyote is so bad, you know." And wanted to get back every day to find out what was going on with that coyote. That was just the way that Lydia was. Finally, the day of the ballet came. We took her out to do all the things that women love to do, get her a new dress, new shoes, get the hair done, all the things that they love to do. And I remember going up to the concierge to get a taxi, and the guy looked at me. He goes, "You have tickets to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet?" I said, "Yes, I do." He goes, "Do you know there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets?" I said, "Trust me, I'd pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know." But we went to the ballet that night, and truthfully for Lydia, it was magical to watch her because she literally cried through the whole thing. Her hand just went to the entire ballet. And she's so sweet and innocent that she actually prayed that her prayers would go back in time and lead the guy to the Lord who wrote the Nutcracker. That was just kind of the way that Lydia's heart was. And every Christmas, guys, I had promised Lydia that I would come over and spend every Christmas with her till she went home to be with the Lord. So for 9 years, every year about the 26th of December, I'd get on a plane and head overseas. January 6th would be at her house. And always brought her gifts from America, mostly things that brought comfort to her life, like, you know, warm pajamas or warm winter clothing. But I also bought her a piece of jewelry because no man had ever bought her a piece of jewelry before. And I felt it was just so important that she have that. And every time she'd see me, she would just literally smother me in kisses. I told my wife, Vicki, I said, "You're going to have to step it up a little bit." I said, "This the 74-year-old woman is doing a whole lot better job than you are, you know." And but that was just Lydia. You know, guys, the last year I was over there, we had a wonderful time. And you know, Lydia would love to sing Christmas carols late into the night. We'd kind of have a combination of an American and Christmas dinner. And she'd talk about her life, which was a very difficult life, you know. I remember telling her that one year for Christmas they got a beetroot to eat and how wonderful they thought that was. That was the big Christmas treat that they had for them. And her father died during the Second World War, and she just seemed a little tired as I left. Got home on January 15th, about the 17th of January. My wife had flown back to Sudan. I had a couple of speaking engagements. And she said, "Honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord." And I got quiet on the phone, and she goes, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I just need to be left alone, hon." And guys, truthfully, when God calls us to integrate people into our life, we don't do it out of charity. We don't do it so that we can write books about it or give testimonies or put it in a movie or anything like this. We do it because Christ has so transformed our life that we have grown to love these people. And truthfully for me, Lydia was a great loss. Though she gave me the 9 best Christmases of my life, it was my greatest time with her. So I'm down in Mexico with Juan Domingo, and I said to Juan, I said, "Listen, Juan, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I'll teach your Sunday services, but I've got to leave right after the services are over." And I explained to him what happened with Lydia. I said, "I always told Lydia when she was dying, I would fly back to Russia. I would be by her bedside. I would hold her hand. I would be there when she died. I would bury her. I would share Christ with her family. So I've got to get on an airplane right after this is over, and I got to head overseas." I said, "My assistant Ed will stay and teach." And Juan said to me, he goes, "Wes, would you please come and look at our orphanage?" So I said, "Yes, I'll come and look at your orphanage." Well, we go out to this orphanage, but the orphanage is not for normal children. It's for handicapped children. But they're not handicapped from birth. They're handicapped by parental abuse. We get out there, and it's the birthday for one of the little girls. She's kind of the little star of the place. Her name is Jessica. Beautiful little Hispanic girl. Beautiful skin, beautiful hair, very gregarious personality. She's wearing a little Mickey Mouse dress. There's a little Mickey Mouse pinata. They told us when they got her at the age of 1 that she had cigarette burns all over her body because her parents were taking drugs and burning their baby daughter. Her eyes were so damaged that worms entered into them, and they had to remove her eyes, and she'll be blind the rest of her life. There was another little girl by the name of Isabella, and Isabella's parents strangled her and threw her into the trash. She was born completely normal, but mentally will never be more than 3 years old the rest of her life because of the brain damage that was done to her. And I began to feel this stirring from the Lord, and I said to Tanya Juan's wife, I said, "Tanya, how do you support this orphanage?" She goes, "Honestly, we don't know if we can keep it open. We are really struggling." She goes, "We have 2 ladies. We pay them $50 a month. They're here 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. We feed them. They live here, but we can't give them any more than that. And we just don't know if we can keep this open." And guys, a beginning job in Mexico is about $250. You cannot live off of that. But what happens is you get 5, 6, 7 members of a family that will all get a $250 job and move into a one-room flat, and that's how they survive. And so I just said to the Lord, I go, "Lord, are you actually asking us to take on another work here? I mean, we're heavily involved in the Middle East. We're now working in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic countries in the world. We started a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations, the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. We're in the area of Taliban, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, ISIS, PLO, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many of the other radical Islamic organizations. We sent $500,000 into the Middle East just to rescue Christians and to support pastors. We sent $200,000 alone just to feed the Syrian church. And we're a big organization, guys. We're not small. We're a big organization. Our U.S. headquarters is 16,000 square feet. We're operating in 19 countries around the world today. But I don't have any money designated for this. And all I got from the Lord was a sense of care for my lambs or feed my sheep. Now, guys, when I arrived at the church, the first thing that I noticed when I walked through the door of the church that I taught that day was all the chairs in the sanctuary looked like they were 60 years old. And I said, Juan, I go, where did you get these chairs? And Juan's an extremely gracious man. He goes, oh, it's wonderful, Wes. He said, there was a Calvary Chapel in America that bought new chairs and they donated these chairs. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure they should have donated these things. There's some things we should throw away and there's some things we should buy new. And for some reason, I just asked my staff to count the chairs and there was exactly 380 chairs in the sanctuary. Well, that day we decided to take on the orphanage and we went down to Costco and we bought about $10,000 worth of supplies. We went out to a furniture place and we got all brand new princess bedroom sets and little race car bedroom sets for the boys, princess for the girls. We put in a camera system where the children are monitored 24 hours a day on and off campus, 24 hours a day, so they'll never be abused again. We renovated the place. We hired six, and I believe we now have seven full-time care workers, starting them between $400 and $800 a month, which is a good salary in Mexico. Plus, we give them bonuses at Christmas parties and send the women to retreats. And by the time we got done, I got back to America and I called a church chair manufacturer. I said, listen, I need a chair for a church in America. And it's the exact chair that you have here. And they go, Wes, we have exactly the chair you want, only it's black. I said, well, how many do you have in stock? They said, we have exactly 380 in stock. So at this point, you realize it's not coincidence, it's God's will. So by the time we get done, we've spent about $50,000. The very next weekend, I'm out and I'm sharing at a church, but I don't tell anybody about the money that we spent. I'm just trying to explain to them what we've done. Afterwards, a guy walks up and he hands me a pistol bag. I actually thought he was donating a gun to the ministry. I thought, I got to change my message here. You know, I mean, people are just really getting the wrong idea here. But I go out to my car and I open the pistol bag and in it is $35,000 in $100 bills and 11 gold coins, the equivalent of $50,000. God gave it back 1 week later. Folks, so often we look at things in and of our own strength and we're never supposed to do that. So we don't do things in and of our own strength. We do it through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So often you run into people and I talk to people that say 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I felt this calling from the Lord, and I never did it, but I've always felt this emptiness inside. Well, there's a good reason why. The Bible says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And guys, when God calls you, if you ignore it, it doesn't go away. Matter of fact, when Abraham was told to go into the promised land, and he didn't do it, I believe he delayed for 13 years. He did not hear the voice of God during that 13 years. As he got back into obedience, he began to hear the voice of God. And we don't do things out of our own strengthening. We do it through the empowering of the Holy Spirit here. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read the story of the 10 minas, starting in verse 11. And guys, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And folks, what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if this is literal or not, but it's strange to think that if we win 10 souls in this life, we may be in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom of God. I don't know if that's literal, but the Bible says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Guys, my mind can conceive a lot. I can conceive a mountain like Mount Everest made out of gold or $100 bills. But the Bible says the things that God has prepared for those that love him, we don't have the ability to envision it or even understand it. It is so much greater than what we can imagine. I want to share with you about one of our chaplains, guys, in the last 3 weeks of his life. You're going to see him on a video here in a minute here. His name was Peter Guy. When you see him, he's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man or a very beautiful woman. I don't know why. It's a part of their culture. So if you're single and you have a gap, go to Sudan. You're going to do great over there. You know, beauty is just very different in Africa, guys. If you're thin, they don't think you're very good looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great looking. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, you got to kind of be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio or village out here, you know. It's just very different, you know. But guys, we had got word from the front that Peter had been killed. What we would later find out, that three of our men had been killed on the same day. When you get news from the front, it is high-level encrypted military information. Not much personal comes through. It would be a long time before we finally found out what really happened. The only reason we know what happened and we know about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life is we had a fourth chaplain in the area that was transferred out 1 week before the final illness of all of it. And his name was also Peter. And he told me about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. And he said, Wes, he goes, a month before Peter died, his wife left him for another man. And he goes, he was devastated. He was utterly heartsick. She said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I don't want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. There is no better life in South Sudan. I'm sure it was just lust for another man. But Peter was utterly heartsick. But the other Peter told me, he said, the soldiers in our unit did not know what was going on with him, though. He goes, we were locked in a major battle. We had 700 soldiers. The enemy army was well over 5,000 regular soldiers and more than 2,000 mercenaries. We were fighting an army that was greater than 10 times our size. We had fought three battles. 300 men had been killed. There was an ominous feeling among all the men that everybody was going to die. And that ominous feeling was correct. They all were going to die. He said Peter would take his Bible and he would go out among the men and he'd open up the Word of God. And he'd sit down with 20 men and he goes, half an hour later, all their heads would go down and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 10, and then 5, and then 15, and then another 20. And when he was exhausted, he would come back and he would suffer with us. He'd say, I don't understand. I was a good father. I don't know why she did this. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. They said, but when he was strengthened again, he would go out and he would repeat it all over again. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home, and take care of your children. And Peter responded to her, and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudanese army. If I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communication with headquarters just before the last battle, and the last transmission we got, folks, they said, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came. All 400 men were killed. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I think about when Peter crossed over to the other side. Whatever the trouble of his life, whatever his heartache, whatever the suffering that he went through, he did not just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he had led to Jesus Christ. Whatever his suffering, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. We have a DVD we're going to show you guys, and you're going to see Peter up there. You'll see the gap between his teeth, and you're going to see the Syrian church. And guys, this is both difficult and yet inspiring to watch what the Syrian church is willing to go through for the gospel. And then we'll take a moment to close, so let's go ahead and show that, guys.
When the war starts, many problems happen, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. At that time, I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them, they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life. And maybe we will lost our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time, I turned back to see the decision of the leaders. I found 25 people. They stand there and they said, we will not leave. We will continue to serve God here in this area, and we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus. And if we leave here, we will be with Jesus. And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, if one of our team die, you know we are non-Christian background, and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, you know, it's must to take directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, you can see many pictures about the Christian. They put them in the cross. And when they put them, many times they put in the area, all the people can see them. To learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing, and go out of Syria. That means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere, and continue my life there. But that means I'm go out of God willing. That means I'm in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this.
Folks, from 2000 to 2013, 13 of our staff were killed in the war. In the last 2 years, 24 of our staff have lost their lives in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is getting worse day by day. We are not seeing the end of this. It's going to get much worse before it gets better. We have a code of ethics that holds together the very fabric of our society. It's a code that we live by. I want to read it to you. It is called the Knight's Code. It says, to fear God and protect His church, to serve the Lord in valor and faith, to protect the weak and the defenseless, to give refuge to widows and orphans, to refrain from the giving of offense, to live by honor and for the glory of God, to fight for the welfare of all, to obey those placed in authority, to guard the honor of your fellow knights, never to refuse the challenge when the innocent are in peril, to keep faith at all times to speak the truth, to respect the honor of women, and never to turn your back upon a foe. It is a code of ethics, as I said, that holds together the very fabric of our society. We come to these places where we need to learn to be strong in our faith. We are a weak church. We're an effeminate church among men today. We were never supposed to be made like this, folks. As men, we were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it. We were made to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. And we have lost our God-given right of what we were made for. You know, the LRA began to come down into northern Uganda, and they would take families captive. And they'd take a little boy or a little girl, normally about the age of 9 or 10 years old, and they would give them a machete. And they would say, cut the head off your mother. And if the child refused, they'd say, if you do not kill your mother, we'll kill your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters, and then we'll kill you. So you have a choice right now. Either your mother dies or your entire family dies. And parents would beg their children to kill them to protect the others. I have talked to children and listened to the crying, and there's no English way to explain to you the sound and the depth of it. We just don't have the words for it. There is a pain that goes far beyond what I have personally experienced in my own life. As a church, we're called in these last days to be about the Father's business. We were not brought here for the American dream, folks. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We were called here to serve the Lord. And I want to encourage you to get into the battle. See, we're supposed to be out daily sharing our faith. It's not a yearly thing, a once-in-a-lifetime thing. We should look for every opportunity to share the gospel. So often I ask people, have you shared your faith? They go, well, it's not my gift. I said, that's interesting, because the scripture says, go into the world and make disciples of all men, unless it's not your gift. Only it doesn't say that, does it, folks? See, we are to be about the Father's business. Guys, you have been blessed with an incredible pastor and pastor's wife. The Bible says, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. You have been given much. Much will be required of you. As you leave today, we have several opportunities. We have taken on 700 pastors in the Middle East. Most of these work for other organizations, and we're just raising the money and sending it to them. And they actually said to me, Wes, why would you raise money and send it to us? I said, because the Syrian church has been slaughtered for 5 years. How will I stand before a holy God having done nothing? It's not about building my ministry. It's about building God's kingdom. We don't need the credit, folks. If you would like to sponsor one of these, we can tell you nothing about them other than what's on this card. The face has been blocked off. The name has been changed. You will get no update unless they're killed. Because if they are found out, they will be tortured and killed. We cannot tell you anything about them. If you'd like to sponsor one of these folks, it is $75 a month. Then we have our chaplains that are serving at the front lines. Almost all of them are in extreme frontline combat conditions. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. They are frontline, hardened combat soldiers that love Jesus Christ. If you want to support one of these guys, it's also $75 a month. And then we have what we call children of war, the children that come from the LRA victims. And guys, we've actually built a castle over there to protect these children. It's armed, it's guarded. We're actually even putting moats around our castles and putting crocodiles in them to keep the people out. In English, we're putting danger crocodiles. In Arabic, we're putting picnic area, you know. Oh. But if you'd like to sponsor one of these children, it's $50 a month. I want to share with you, when we started this, I really thought we would suffer because we were raising money for other organizations like Mexico, the children in Uganda, the people in other organizations. But God blessed, and our ministry grew. And that's what I'm saying. You cannot give to God that he does not give back more. People get in to sponsor 1, 2, or 3. If you sponsor a child, it's $50. If you sponsor a pastor or a chaplain, it's $75 for each one. If you do all three, it's $200. But we don't want you to do it because you feel guilty, and we do not want you to take it out of your church tithing. We want you to make it a gift above and beyond to the Lord. As King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. And folks, I'm trying to talk to you about very seriously about your rewards in heaven. Because for some of you, you haven't stored much. Have you ever given, like to the church building budget, where it actually cost you anything? Or was it always out of convenience? Have you ever shared your faith when you were worried about being attacked? Most of the rest of the world expects it. We expect, if it doesn't go good, we think we failed. It's not reality. We're supposed to share our faith whether it's received or not. We are supposed to be a people that our love for Christ so supersedes everything else in our life that we are driven by a burden for the lost. We do share with you that if you sponsor, we would like to send you home with one of these Knight's Codes. It's our gift to your ministry. And I want to encourage you guys, support your pastor, support his wife. God's using them, and together they will lead you, and this church can grow far beyond what you will expect if you'll just get into the battle and just share your faith. God bless you.